We return this evening to the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 10. I must confess that I had intended long ago to have finished with the 10th chapter. Some of you may indeed wonder why I have spent so much, well, at least some more time on this chapter than, say, the 8th chapter. There are no easy answers, I suppose, but were I to go through the 8th chapter with verse-by-verse detail, that would take years in itself. I felt we had laid the foundation and we could get the argument and the message of the chapter, similarly with chapter 9. But now we come to chapter 10, and though I had thought we would finish more quickly, I can see the providence of the Lord in not doing so. The great subject of this chapter is vital, especially in a Reformed church, and this is a Reformed church. That subject is the free offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a calumny heaped upon the Reformed faith, often by its enemies, but unfortunately, sometimes just as often, by its misguided friends, that it is inconsistent to believe in the eternal purpose of God in salvation and yet freely to present Christ to men and to invite men as sinners to Jesus Christ with the gospel promise that we have just been singing, that whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. This is a church that is not only Calvinistic but evangelistic. And as I pointed out this morning, evangelism is not just proclaiming truth, it is also pleading with sinners to obey the truth. And no ministry is complete unless it contains those component parts. So I think I can see the providence of the Lord in taking time to emphasize the free offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We return to Romans 10 and take up the reading at verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His precious, inspired, and infallible Word for His name's sake. Some years ago, addressing a well-known preacher of the gospel, a skeptic took a position that he thought provided a clinching argument against the gospel. They said to the preacher, "You boast of the power and the glory of your gospel. But if this gospel is really true, how come that there are still so many sinners left in the world? How come so many still reject it, if it's really all you claim it to be?" In one form or another, we have heard that argument again and again. Logically, at first sight, it doesn't seem to carry much weight. But the implication is, you can hardly claim that after 2,000 years, this gospel of yours, which you boast to be of God, and not only of God, but the power of God, and to be instinct with the very glory of God, you can't really claim that it works after all these years. The world's still in as bigger, a bigger mess than when you started, and there's still all these sinners left in the world. So happened they were going through a fairly poverty-stricken part of town. So the preacher turned up into a dingy alley in which there were a number of very dirty little children playing. And he selected one particularly dirty specimen among those urchins and brought him forward to the preacher and had him to the skeptic and had him to look at him. And he said, "Because he's still dirty, would you deny the power of soap and water?" And there ended the argument. As I thought of that, I thought, you know, that's exactly the vein in which the Apostle Paul was answering the Jews who were objecting to his gospel. Like that skeptic, the Jews were finding fault with the gospel. Their whole aim, as was the skeptic's aim, their whole aim was to exonerate themselves from all blame, to make sure there was no condemnation accruing to them for the state in which they were found, and of course, therefore, to blame the gospel. In fact, the Jews denied that they had any real spiritual problem or need. They denied the gospel's diagnosis of their state, and therefore they utterly rejected the cure, the message that the gospel set forth. But Paul used the soap and water argument to them very clearly in this 10th chapter of Romans. He was making the point to them that the preacher was making to the skeptic. Yes, there are still many unbelievers. There are still many unclean sinners. There are still many unregenerate lives. But just as soap and water still retain their power to cleanse, no matter how many filthy people there are in the world, so the gospel still is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, no matter how many unbelievers are left in the world. And the point he's making is, if you're still in your sin, if you're still lost, don't blame God and don't blame the gospel. If you're still in your sin, it is not for want of goodness in God, nor is it for want of power in the gospel. It is because of your own willful, wicked, wretched unbelief. That's the point that he's making. Throughout this 10th chapter, indeed starting at chapter 9, verse 30, for that's where the section really begins, Paul is making the fundamental point that the sin of unbelief excludes sinners from God's salvation. The reason why They're not saved. Now, they may have every excuse in the world. They may try, as these Jewish people were doing, to argue about God's eternal sovereignty. They may try to twist the doctrine of God's predestinating and electing purpose. They may come up with 101 excuses, but they are neither reasons nor arguments. Paul cuts through all that. And he says, having taught you the truth about God's sovereignty, having taught you the truth about God's predestinating decree, having taught you the truth about the sovereign will of God in the salvation of sinners, let me make this clear to you. If you remain in your sin, it is because of willful unbelief. If you reject Christ, it is because you will to reject Christ. If you still stay unjustified, condemned, and outside of the peal of mercy, it is because you will so to remain. It's the sin of unbelief that excludes sinners from God's salvation. But faith in Jesus Christ, by whomsoever exercised, will always and inevitably lead them into God's salvation. In dealing with this, we have noticed how Paul constructed his argument. He showed at the end of chapter 9 that the sole instrument whereby men receive salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, the first three verses, he shows that nothing, not even the most sincere religious zeal, not even a zeal that is directed, at least professedly, toward the Lord Jehovah, not even a zeal that can read the Scriptures and recite the prayers of Scripture and sing the songs of Scripture, not even a zeal for the righteousness of the law. May I say that's the highest form of religious zeal of which the unregenerate man is capable. Not even that can take the place of saving faith. Then we pointed out from verses 4 through 8 that the reason why the Lord insists on faith alone for salvation is the impossibility of any other way of attaining to righteousness before God. There is no other way. Then verses 9 and 10, we dealt with last week, that this gospel demands a very particular kind of faith, and it places everyone who hears it under the obligation to exercise this faith in Jesus Christ. Now we get to our Bible reading for tonight, starting in verse 11. Now Paul takes a fifth step in his argument, and he makes the point in verses 11 through 13 that the message of justification by faith is God's message for the whole world. What he's saying here is that here is a word. Remember the background again. The Jews were carping in their criticism. They were finding fault. They were really making the good news out to be bad news. And Paul is saying, look, this is a gospel, this is a message from God that brings hope to all. It sets the word of grace before men in such a way that every man, be he Jew or Gentile, is forced to consider it. When you hear the gospel, it goes to the heart and the conscience, and it poses urgent and important questions. Now the question is not what many people would make it to be. The question is not, understand this when you hear the gospel, the question is not, number one, am I among the elect? Take your Bible. That is an illegitimate question for any Christ-rejecting sinner to dare to ask. The question is not, am I among the elect? Let me come a little closer. When you hear the gospel, the question is not, do I have a warrant to believe? To ask that question is to put a question mark over the veracity of the scriptures of truth and the sincerity of the God of truth. Do I have a warrant to believe? Those are not the questions. When you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the question that it forces in upon the conscience is very simple. We have just last week noted the words, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Arising out of that, one question only must be forced upon the conscience, and it is, do I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead? Do I or do I not? And if I do, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. And if I don't, the Bible implies, thou shalt not be saved. Now that is plain, simple, straightforward. There is no way whereby the Holy Ghost, inspiring the Apostle Paul here, is going to allow anybody to take the gospel of justification by free grace through faith in the merits of Christ and mystify it by a misapplication of the various truths that Paul has been dealing with in Romans 9 as he defends God and his gospel from the attacks of these critics. Do I confess and do I believe? Now, I want to stop there tonight. I must confess it would be very easy for me just to rush ahead here. But there we must stop. Because that's a question I want you to ponder. It's a question I must constantly ask myself. And I do not imply by that any doubt as to my perception of my standing in Christ. But this is a question that must be faced by every man, woman, and child here. You're in a Christian church. You're in a Bible-believing church. You're in a gospel-preaching church. You're in a place where you've heard again and again, if you've been attending here, of the mighty marvels of the sovereign saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Some of you know your Bibles very well. You've been learning Bible from your earliest days in Christian school. You can recite perhaps hundreds of gospel texts from the Word of God. I can ask you these points of Christian belief, and you have the proper answer. But I want to ask you to face the question, do I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord? The one who died in my place and shed his precious blood for the redemption of my soul, the expiation of my guilt, and my reconciliation unto God. Do I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord? That's the question. Is this a mere lip confession to keep my parents off my back, or to keep my teachers off my back? Or is this the honest confession of a soul that has been brought to see that it's a vile and filthy thing in its own righteousness, and if it received anything from God that was just, it would have to be hell forever? Is this the confession of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who has been brought to the place of recognizing God is holy and I am unholy. God is righteous and I am unrighteous. God is good and I am rotten to the core. But Jesus Christ died for sinners, and I embrace him as my Lord. Is that your confession? Do I believe from my heart? Remember, I pointed out we're not speaking there of heart belief versus some other form of belief. There's really only one true form of believing. Believing from the heart is believing with the entire moral nature. It's with the will and the affections. In other words, there is reality to this. This is not profession. Believing from the heart that God hath raised him from the dead is a shorthand way, really. If you go right back to Romans 4:25 and all that follows, it's a shorthand way, really, of saying, I embrace God's way of justifying the ungodly. I take Christ, who was delivered for my offenses and raised again for my justification. I take him for my righteousness, him for my salvation. I have Christ and none else. I abandon all hope in the flesh. I abandon all holiness of the flesh, for there's no such thing. I abandon myself to the arms of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Now I want to ask you, is that your testimony? You better face that. You'd better be sure on that score. No other testimony is a saving testimony. If you could look into hell tonight, there are baptized souls in hell. If you could look into hell, there are Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and Roman Catholics, and you name all the rest of them, along with the heathen, and they're there together. If you could look into hell tonight, you could see people who walked the aisle, who signed the card, who joined the church. Could you look into hell tonight? You would see people who sat in church pews the way you're sitting tonight. Remember what John Bunyan saw? As Christian approached the gates of glory, then I saw there was a way to hell from the gates of heaven, just as truly as from the city of destruction. The only response of faith that will unite you to Christ and lead you to the joy of justification is this: yes, I do confess him as my Lord and believe from my heart that God has raised him for my justification from the dead. Now, given that testimony, which I hope and pray is your testimony, and if it's not your testimony, that tonight you will not rest until it becomes your testimony, that tonight you will seek him and find him, for he is willing to be found of those who seek him with their whole heart. But given that that is your testimony, now according to verse 11, this is an assurance of perfect acceptance at the judgment of God. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Here's the gospel for the world. Here's the gospel message for a world naturally condemned, for a world tottering on the edge of a lost eternity. It's a message of assurance and acceptance at the judgment bar of God. When you go out to meet God, as you are, and I'm not going to prove what I'm saying at the minute, I have been over this ground, this text quoted from Isaiah 26:18, this text in verse 11, is worded in such a way that it has the connotation of the judgment. This brings you into the presence of the judge. And what it's saying is, when Christ is your Lord and your righteousness, when you stand before God, you will never be put to shame. My, what a thrill that is. Think of it. You. I. What are we? Worms of the dust. To use the psalmist's description, maggots on a dunghill. Yeah. Doesn't flatter us, does it? That's what we are. Some people don't like to recognize what they are. But my friend, that's what we are. And yet he's saying, listen, you will not be put to shame when you stand before God. You will have a righteousness that will pass the scrutiny of the bright and blinding investigation of the judge. You have an acceptance that will be welcomed with trumpet blast to glory. My, that's the gospel of God's assured acceptance of believers. You need to grasp this. One of the things that very often scares believers, and I can speak from experience here, I went through this particular valley. And should scare a whole lot of people who pass themselves off as believers, and in their hearts they know they're nothing but ungodly, unconverted, unsaved hypocrites who have no more desire to live the Christian life than the devil has. Now, I'm being blunt with you because I think there are people who come to churches like this and that's exactly where they are. There's something that ought to scare such people, and it is the thought of being accepted as a Christian down here, being looked on as a Christian by the minister, by the elders, by the Christians around you, being welcomed into the church. Everybody accepts you as a Christian. And then you stand before God and you hear that dreadful, dreadful condemnation. Depart from me. I never knew you. In all the vocabulary of judgment, I can think of nothing quite so horrible as that. Yet, you know, that is a shame that a simple believer in Jesus Christ will never endure. Not because of the strength of his faith, but because of the object of his faith, Jesus Christ. Not because of the wonderful quality of his discipleship, but because of the wonderful merits of the one whose disciple he is. You believe in him, you will never be put to shame. But you do not have him as your Lord. You do not receive him as your righteousness. And it doesn't matter what else you have. You may be like the skeptic. Skeptics go to hell. And they stop being skeptics from that second. There are no atheists in hell. There are no skeptics in hell. You may be like the skeptic and perish. You may be like the hypocrite and perish. You may be like the empty professor. And you know what I'm talking about. Simply got enough religion and enough religious vocabulary to keep Christians off your back and pass for what you're not and what you've no interest in being. You will be put to shame. But the assurance of acceptance, verse 11, is given to every believer. When you look at verse 12, here's another aspect of the message for the world, for it's the plain statement of Christ's willingness to receive, watch this, all who wish to be saved. Verse 12, we read, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all call upon him. Now I want you to get the description of Christ. I'm not going to take time to deal with it, for I've dealt with it already in past nights. But he is Lord over all. And this Lord over all, heaven, earth and hell, is rich to all who call upon him. Now, whom is Christ willing to save? Whom is Christ willing to receive? This goes to a question of conscience that is raised again and again and again. We have all these general promises of the gospel, but how can I make sure they're for me? How can I be certain that I'm included? The usual carnal answer is, well, I've got to know, am I the elect of God? No, sir, that is not what you've got to know. What you've got to know is the terms on which God says you may be saved. And remember the words of the old, or the truth of the old Scottish theologian that he set forth, that saving faith is nothing more than a hearty acceptance of God's way of saving sinners. That's what it is. What is God's way of saving sinners? He says that He's rich to all who call upon Him. Whom is Christ willing to save? He's willing to save anybody who simply and honestly calls upon Him to save them. Can anything be more straightforward? Now follow up to the next verse. And so you see the Lord's undertaking given in the most absolute terms. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let me follow up with a little grammar from what I said last week. I want you to watch something that I think is very significant. In verse 12, He is rich unto all who call. Remember a great American preacher, He was also one of the foremost scholars in fundamentalism, man of, I forget the number of languages he spoke and the number of ancient languages he knew, and he lectured all over the world. He was, I think, at some of the leading English universities as a guest lecturer. He was at many American institutions. And I remember I was fascinated. I wish I'd been there to hear it. But he said that he used to do a lecture, or a sermon maybe it was, on the force, the implications of the indicative mood. That sounds very interesting, doesn't it? The indicative mood. That's the mood of a verb that makes a statement. Wives normally speak in the imperative mood. But we'll not get into that. Verse 12, and this is very, very precise. The Lord is rich unto all that call on Him. The indicative mood. If you actually call on Christ, the promise is He is rich to everyone who actually calls on Him. But I want you to get the implication. He is not rich in saving mercy to anybody who does not call on Him. That's the implication. But to everyone who calls on Him, He is rich in mercy. Now you come to verse 13. Why is He rich in mercy? Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now whosoever shall call. Now we move out of the indicative into the subjunctive mood, which, to take a shortcut of explanation, is a mood to introduce the idea of a measure of uncertainty. What Paul is saying here is, whosoever may call among all the people who hear, whosoever may call upon the name of the Lord. I don't know who's going to call. I don't know if they're going to call. When I preach, I have no idea of knowing if you are going to respond to the preaching of the Word of God. But if you call, there's the idea of the uncertainty. The uncertainty is not in the promise. The uncertainty is not even as regards God's decree. The uncertainty is, we don't know what you're going to do. Now, does the Lord know? Certainly He does. Has the Lord decreed everything? Yes, He has. But remember the truth. It's a great theological truth. Remember when I read W.G.T. Shedd in this, it shed a whole lot of light in things for me. Remember that the same event can be both certain and uncertain at the same time. And if that sounds off the wall to you, don't believe it. It is certain to God, but uncertain to me. And you know, we live our lives with that every day. Do we not? I don't know what the next minute holds, never mind what the next day, week, month, or year may hold. That's uncertain to me, but it's not uncertain to God. The uncertainty here is from a human standpoint. I don't know what you're going to do with the gospel. But whosoever may call upon the name of the Lord, put that in another way, if any of you who hear the message will call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Now there's a message for the whole world, the whosoever, Jew and Greek, rich and poor, young and old, men of every class and caliber. Here's a message for the whole world. Justification by free grace. And it's honestly presented with this invitation. If you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Now we come to the climax of the chapter. Verses 14 through 21. That seems a very long passage, but I hope, deal with it rather succinctly. But I want you to get, now here's the great climax of the chapter. And it's one that must grip the heart of this preacher, and it must grip the heart of this church. And it must grip the soul of the whole Free Presbyterian movement. If we are ever to be anything for God, if we are to justify our existence as a claimed church of Jesus Christ, then this part of this chapter must grip our very being. And here it is. If the gospel is God's message to the world, then the world must hear it. And God in love has ordained the means to make sure that it does. Do you follow this? This is what the final section's all about. Right? Don't we believe the gospel is God's message for the world? Is there a Christian anywhere who has any doubt of that? But if the gospel is God's message for the world, then the world must hear the gospel. And in His sovereign love, God has ordained the means to make sure that it does. In verses 14 to 21, you have perhaps Paul's closest attempt. Well, maybe attempt's not the word. It's his closest treatment of the subject of the relation of God's sovereignty to human responsibility. J.A. Bengel, one of the greatest names in the history of New Testament interpretation, not to say that he was right in everything, but he certainly ploughed a furrow that others have come along afterwards and have found great use in what he has done. J.A. Bengel summed up this passage as beautifully as anything I have ever seen. This is what he said. He who desires the end desires also the means. Now here's how he proves it. Follow it carefully down here. God desires man to call savingly on Him. This is what Paul is teaching. God desires man to call savingly on Him. Therefore, He desires them to believe. Therefore, He desires them to hear. Therefore, He desires them to have preachers. And therefore, He sends preachers. And that's the complete demonstration that Bengel works out here. And it's what I would call five links in God's chain of grace. The Lord desires men to call on Him. Indeed, He commands it. Oh, listen, in all our standing, and let me emphasize this, and if you find it difficult to relate all the parts, well then just admit you find it difficult, but don't fail to do this. in all our standing for sovereign grace, in all our standing for the eternal decrees of God at work in creation, providence and redemption, let us never lose sight of the eternal innate goodness of God, who desires sinners savingly to call upon Jesus Christ. Never let us forget that heaven does not rejoice when men become millionaires. Heaven does not rejoice when men climb the ladder of success. Heaven does not rejoice when the world says you have really made it. Heaven rejoices when a sinner calls on God for salvation. Heaven rejoices when one poor, lost, guilty, wandering soul is saved by faith in Jesus. That's what makes heaven rejoice. That's what makes the bells of glory peal. That's, if I could put it very, very colloquially, that's what brings a smile to the face of the eternal. God loves to hear the cry of a penitent soul more than any other sound on earth that man can utter. Can you hear it? He desires sinners to be saved. I abominate, and I trust I make it clear. If I had a stronger word, I would use it. But I abominate this utter, absolute, wicked perversion of the gospel of sovereign grace that has God standing back as some almost careless, hard-hearted, disinterested person, while sinners perish. I hear preachers, and they have talked about God having such little interest in the salvation of sinners as a generality, that outside of His elect, He has nothing good to say or do for them, and all He does is fatten them for eternal damnation. Man, I hate that sort of perversion of the goodness of God. I cannot explain all the workings of the divine mind. I can't explain any of the workings of the divine mind. But I can tell you that when God says, as He clearly does here, that He desires sinners to call on Him, then I believe it. I believe it. And make no bones about it. He desires them. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Remember what we read this morning? When He sent forth His disciples, what was it to do? It was to go out into the world. And He's giving a poetical description, a parabolic description of the Gentile world. And He says, you go, and everybody you can get in, you get them in. To the marriage. He desires sinners to call on Him. But sinners cannot call without faith in Christ. This is more than just some passing word that flows off the lips unthought and really with no care. They cannot call without faith in Jesus Christ. But they cannot have faith unless they hear the gospel. Now I have to be very careful I don't get off on a tangent here. Is it any wonder that churches are in the mess they're in today? Is it any wonder that there's so much dead, empty religious profession as there is today? When the gospel is conspicuous by its absence from most so-called evangelical church services? When you've got to the place in evangelicalism where there is theologically hardly a hair's breadth of difference between what they're preaching and what the Pope preaches, is it any wonder that men are not by faith passing from death unto life, They cannot have faith without hearing the gospel. And they cannot hear the gospel without preachers. And listen, they cannot preach. Doesn't matter what preparation they have. It doesn't matter what degrees they have. It doesn't matter what talent they have. It doesn't matter any of those things. They cannot preach except God has sent them. Now that's the message. And the truth of this passage is the Lord has done all this. He has sent preachers to preach the gospel, to produce faith that will lead men to call on the name of the Lord. That's why in verse 15 he says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." How beautiful a thing for God to approach men with such good tidings of peace. Now, he came to the Jews, but they didn't obey the gospel. It's very interesting. Actually, it doesn't come through clearly in translation, but it's very interesting as Paul wrote this, because the words are fundamentally the same, just a prefix in verse 16. But in verse 16 and verse 18, you will see that the Jews heard the gospel, but they did not hearken to the gospel. And that gives you a better feel for the words that he used. They heard, but they did not hearken. If you look at verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And yet these people heard the word of God, and they did not come to faith. In other words, they were despising the means of grace. They had no excuse. As verses 18 and 19 make it clear, they did hear. Not only did they hear the general message of the gospel, but as these quotations prove, they heard the actual truth of God bringing in the Gentiles on the heels of Jewish objection and Jewish rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard all that. They were well warned. But when the event came, they still did not believe. So I come back almost full circle. I said there was a question we all had to answer when we heard the gospel. Well, let me come to it now in another way. Here he quotes from Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report?" The implication there is that most of those who hear are not believing. Certainly that was true among the Jews. There was a time when the Gentiles on hearing were flocking in great numbers. That's still true in certain parts of the world. But look at America. Look at Greenville. And ask yourself the question, who hath believed our report or our message? You've heard it. You've been well warned. You've been well invited. But who hath believed our report? Again, the question comes, have you? It's interesting here that in saving the Gentiles, God was provoking the Jews. It provoked them to anger. But in reality, it should have provoked them to faith. And if you stop and think of it tonight, realize this. Here in America, if a Christian teaching in a local school got up and quoted John 3:16, he or she would lose their job. In what was, until very recently, and may be becoming again for all I know, communist Russia, and what is communist China, they're bringing Christian teachers in to their schools to teach that very truth. Strange world we live in. Some time ago, last May or June was it, Dr. Barrett brought Dr. Brown here as a special preacher for the seminary at its commencement exercise. He described to us in private conversation how he had gone to communist China as a visiting scholar to go into the universities and to teach. And he was teaching some particular, I think it was medieval English literature, something like that. Cut a long story short, how they would bring in the Bible. How they would line up for the Bible. And here's a strange thing, by the way. I'll not go into this in detail, but I thought this was very telling. They asked for the Bible, and they asked them, well, which version of the Bible, thinking that they would want to have some modern English version more easily understood. And they said that they wanted the authorized version. And he asked them, why? I mean, all the F's and S's, etc. Why do you want that version? And here are young people raised in communism, having just had some passing acquaintance with reading the scriptures, just a very passing acquaintance. But even they knew enough to say, even in reading it, it sounds holy. But the others don't. You know they're absolutely right, but we're not going to get on to that one tonight. But he gave the description of how even when their conversations were bugged, their offices were bugged, how people would come, and in answer to questions, they'd write essays which really were an exposure of their own souls and a pleading for help, and how they would walk out on the campus where they couldn't be bugged, and how, no matter what the cost to their future, those students in good numbers were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. God is saving people in strange parts of the world. And yet here, in the home of the gospel, on what has been called the buckle on the Bible belt, some of you sit in damning unbelief. Oh, I would trust tonight that God will provoke you not to anger or bitterness, but to faith. Because the chapter ends with a haunting picture. To Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's not true only of Jews. Some of you, you've reached 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, whatever years old. Gainsaying, disobedient, rebellious against God, rejecting of Christ, unbelieving of the gospel. And God, who could have cut you off like that in your sin, is yet stretching forth the hands in invitation and in welcome. As we close tonight, I want to round off this chapter by simply enumerating, not preaching, but enumerating some of the very pertinent practical applications we need to take from it all. Remember this, obviously, our math surely stretches this far, is chapter 10, and it follows therefore immediately upon chapter 9. Chapter 9, in his great theodicy, his great defense of God and his righteousness and his gospel, Paul deals with the sovereignty of God. So he starts chapter 10 as he did chapter 9. Divine sovereignty is no barrier to passionate praying for sinners. Do not make your belief in the sovereignty of God an excuse for a coldness in the place of prayer. If you do, you do not begin to know the doctrine of divine sovereignty. There's nothing will encourage you to pray, drive you to pray, more than a vision of the greatness and the glory of God. Nor does it quench our preaching to the lost, as we saw in verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? You know, that should be a question that's haunting every Christian young person, and indeed older person, but particularly those young people who have, as God would permit, their lives before them. You've got your health, your strength, you've got the talents that God has given you, you've got a redeemed life, and it's got to be put to some use. God has not put you in the world to be a wallflower. God has not put you in the world as a mere decoration. God has not put you in the world that the world should never know that you're here. The question that should be haunting every Christian man and woman as he looks out in the world tonight is, how shall they hear? How are they going to hear the gospel? It's not enough to say, oh, God is sovereign, God will do His will. We believe that. But He who ordains the end ordains the means to the end. And that's why I said in this final section that if the world must hear the gospel, in His love, God has ordained the way whereby it will come to pass. And that way is through sent preachers. Don't blame the sovereignty of God for the world not hearing the gospel. Blame the laziness of the church. Blame the worldliness of our own hearts. Blame the coldness and the carnality that chokes off the love of Christ in our souls. Let this question resonate in every believing heart. Let it follow you to bed tonight. Let every tramp of every foot re-echo it in your soul every day that you live. How shall they hear the gospel? And especially if I'm not willing to be a preacher, if I'm not willing to be a conduit of that grace of God, how shall they hear? Let me again make the point, as verses 12 and 13 make clear, that believing in the sovereignty of God is not the enemy of freely offering Christ. In fact, it is the basis of freely offering Christ. If I did not believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, I could not believe in a God who could save. If I were preaching a God who had done all He could and now the rest's up to man, if I believed in that pernicious, well, I'd better be careful because that's a very weak word. And I'm tempted to describe this as it deserves to be described. This was said in a local fundamental church. I know it's been said many, many times, but it was said in a local fundamental church a few years ago. And I remember saying at that time from this pulpit as well, it wasn't in this church it was said, because he would never get finishing his sermon. When some idiotic preacher got up and made the comment, I believe in the doctrine of election. God has a vote. The devil has a vote. And I have the casting vote. Well, I would have had the casting vote. And he'd have been the one cast, right out of the pulpit. That's blasphemy. If I were preaching such a limited little God, who's doing all he can, but he's frustrated and defeated by the devil or by the casting vote of a sinner, How could I ever tell, ma'am, the gospel is the power of God, and this God can save you and keep you, and hell can roar, but it can do nothing to overcome His grace and power? How could I ever preach such a God? I couldn't do it. But because He is sovereign, that is the basis for my being able to go to the world and tell sinners, every kind of sinner, from whatever background, if you will come to Christ, He will save you. When you've come for all eternity, you'll thank Him for the sovereign grace that brought you. Furthermore, you see the implication of this whole thing. It's an urgent appeal for world evangelization. That's the appeal. You know, there was a time when the church took the gospel seriously. That's the early church. It took it seriously. And that gospel really put wings to their ankles, and they went everywhere preaching Christ. That continued for quite a while. And there are periods in church history when you could see people who were really set aflame with the love of Christ and the power of the gospel. What they believed set them out to teach Christ and preach Christ. Then there came long periods where people believed with their head and it meant nothing in their heart. They used orthodoxy as an excuse to let sinners go to hell, and they wouldn't do that to save them. When William Carey first, and he was a Baptist and a Calvinist. I better stop and not get into that. I would to God that American Baptists, I mean Baptists who live in America, not the American Baptist denomination particularly, would learn Baptist history. It's a glorious history. It's a magnificent history. I say this as an admirer, not a critic. It's a magnificent history. But fundamentally, it's a Reformed, Protestant, and Calvinistic history. When William Carey sought to get an interest in his going to India as a missionary, he was met with stiff opposition. From whom? From preachers who were as orthodox as they could be. And they said, if God wants to save the heathen, He doesn't need you. He can do it without you. Well, sure, He can do it without you. You may as well say, if God wants the people to hear His truth on Sunday morning, He can do it without you too. If God wants you to have your thirst quenched, He can do it without you going to the faucet and turning on the water and taking a glass. Yeah, He can do all that. If God wants you to be strong, He can do it without you taking food. But that's not the way He works. I want you to understand this. There's an appeal for world evangelism. There is such a thing as the gospel getting a grip of your heart that it sets your soul on fire to do something. Is that where you are tonight? I look across a congregation like this with so many young men and so many young women whose lives are either going to count for eternity, or really, when you come to the end, have been hardly worth living. Now take it from somebody who's getting there. No matter what you do, when you come to look back in your life, you're going to question, has it amounted to anything? But if the best you can say for your life is, well, look at the fun I had. Look at the ball games I played. Look at the money I made. Look at the places I visited. That's the best that you can say for your life.
will it really have been worth living? Can you not catch anything of the vision and the love that filled Samuel Rutherford's heart as he lay under house arrest because of his faith? And he thought back to the little country parish of Anwath in which he had served the Lord. And then he penned those words, "If one soul from Anwath should meet me at God's right hand, then my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." Is there anything better to live for than to get out the gospel? Whether you're a shopkeeper or a machinist or a garbage collector or whatever, use what you are, where you are, to evangelize the world for Christ. And there's a need, an urgent, blazing, burning need for preachers, for missionaries, for young people who have a vision of Christ and a Christ-like love for sinners. There's an urgent plea for world evangelization. Can I say this? You're never more apostolic. That is like the apostles, verses 1 and 2. You're never more like God Himself. Verse 21. Than when you're pleading for the salvation of sinners. I want you to take that with you. You're never more apostolic. You're never more like the Lord than when pleading for the salvation of sinners. Are they worthy? No. Will it be easy? No. They are still stiff-necked, gainsaying, unbelieving, rebellious. Remember, if just one soul meets you at God's right hand through your ministry of Christ to him, then, as Rutherford said, your heaven will be doubled in Emmanuel's land. Here is the gospel. Sound the gospel of grace abroad. Tell it to men of every stripe and kind. There's life in the risen Lord. It's God's message for the world. He offers it freely, and His promises are true. Make sure you believe, you confess, you trust. And having trusted, make sure you set out to preach Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I hope that you paid attention to the questions that we have to ask. Do I confess Him as Lord? Believe in my heart that God hath raised Him from the dead? Do you? Is that true of you? If not, why not? Unbelief will take you to a lost eternity. Faith in Christ justifies freely and fully and finally. Let me invite you to Christ and plead with you to repent and be converted. And if you're saved, oh, I trust tonight that you'll really not let this night die without getting on your knees before God to ask the Lord to take your life and let it be consecrated unto Christ. To take your life and make it tell for God. May God indeed raise up from this church such a band of witnesses as will have an impact on the world in the day in which we live. For the gospel is God's power for the saving of the lost. If we can help you in the things of God, Mr. Braham and Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd love to open the scriptures and point you to Him. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt take the message of the gospel and apply it to every soul. We fear that there are souls here who come under that awful, awful condemnation that they do not believe. And Thou said in the words of our Savior, He that believeth not is condemned already. O God, look upon condemned souls here tonight. Look on those who have hardened their hearts, carelessly become indifferent to the things of God and dismiss the truths of the gospel. Lord, penetrate the inmost depths of their soul, bringing conviction of sin and an awful sense of their urgent need of Christ. And, O God, lead them unto Jesus to save their immortal souls. And Lord, stir up Thy people. Oh, make this church a soul-winning church. Make this people a witnessing people. Raise up young men for the gospel ministry and for the ministry on the mission fields of the world. Raise up young women who will dedicate their lives to take Christ to the world. Lord, let us start where we are, and God bless our efforts. Give us a race of sent preachers with a divine message, with spiritual power that will sweep thousands into the kingdom. Answer prayer abundantly and part us with Thy blessing. And grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, may be our portion both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.